The context of verses 14 through 31 is the not just the beginning of chapter 16, but we actually go all the way back to chapter 14, where this massive crowd is following Jesus, and he says to them, he turns all of a sudden, and these are not necessarily his disciples, it's just a crowd. And he turns to them and he says, if any man come to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, sister, brothers, everybody, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple compared to love for me. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Heavy words, a cost of discipleship, the seriousness of our commitment to Christ. And what we see, the beautiful thing that we see is that then drew near unto him, chapter 15, 1 says, all the publicans and sinners to listen to him. Now they're not just following the crowd, but these group are, they want to learn. They want to know the Lord better. They want to obey the Lord. They want to follow the Lord. That becomes their chief passion. And in that becoming their chief passion, the religious leaders begin to critique. And so Jesus, he just goes on teaching, and that's what we see in chapter 16. But throughout this, he has to keep addressing the religious leaders because they keep getting snarky and critiquing that he's actually doing this with these sinners. So in chapter 16, verse 14, after Jesus teaches here, we see that the Pharisees, they get snarky again with Jesus. They begin to ridicule and mock him for teaching these sinners. And so as we go through this, we see Jesus' response brings up to us a very important question. Is the Bible important? Throughout history, you'd expect to hear snide comments or ridicule from those who don't follow the Lord when that question is posed. Is the Bible God's word, and is God's word important? While we expect that from someone who's not a believer, unfortunately, the most damaging statements about the importance of the Bible have come from those who claim to follow the Lord. Whether by lifestyle or by actual words, the ignoring of Scripture by believers has had the greatest impact on the world's view of the importance of Scripture. And so it's appropriate to look at Jesus' view, don't you think? What did he think about the importance of Scripture? Was it important to him? As we close out this chapter, we'll find our answer, and may our hearts line up with his answer as a result. So chapter 16, verse 14. Jesus just finishes his teaching, calling these guys to make things right, to whatever they were doing wrong before, to not do it again, but to make it right. And it says the response is, verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. They also were listening to his teaching, and they derided him. Now, why did they deride him? Because it says, who are covetous? The word covetous means lovers of money. These guys loved money, the pursuit of money. They loved luxury. And so when Jesus closes off by saying, you can't serve God and mammon, they're going, oh, yes, you can. We do. We do, and we're perfectly spiritual. We're the most spiritual people out there. And so they begin to deride him. It's a very strong word. It means to turn up the nose, to ridicule by looking down at someone or sneering at them. Now, I don't know if they actually defended their lavish lifestyle or their pursuit of riches, or if they just simply said Jesus didn't make any sense with his silly stories about stewards who robbed their master. We don't know exactly how they mocked Jesus, but from Jesus' response, we do know that they were trying to deflect what Jesus taught by emphasizing their superior spirituality. Because Jesus says to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. Wow. I mean, that's a heavy response. They begin to mock Jesus and look down on him. Silly teachings. This guy doesn't understand anything. And Jesus says, you know, you are they which justify yourselves, declare yourselves to be righteous to other men, but God knows what's really going on in here. Isn't that what matters most? What God thinks about us? They could declare themselves righteous to other people as much as they want, but what about God? What did he think? Did he declare them righteous? Jesus says, since God knew their hearts, that they loved money and the applause of people, not more than obeying God, he wouldn't declare them as righteous. For he says, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That which is highly esteemed means that which is very valuable. That which is very valuable to men is abomination. That which is detestable and abhorrent. That which turns your stomach. That which is disgusting in the sight of God. See, God knew who they really were and what they really valued. It's interesting because culture will value certain things, different things at different periods, different cultures, different time periods will value certain things. These days, you tend to value, if you're looking at feminine beauty, it tends to be the perfect figure is, it tends to be more the skinny kind of some sorts. But if you look at the sculptures and the statues back in the day, it was nice to have Lot to love. That's just how you look at them. That's what it was. So culture changes. What they seem to value, it changes over time. But the idea is that whatever the culture holds to be very valuable, if it doesn't line up with what God says is very valuable, then it disgusts him. Now, there are many things that both the church seems to be obsessed with success, seems to be obsessed with prosperity. Even if you don't believe that name it, claim it gospel, it still seems to be obsessed with that idea. The world, of course, loves to not just say certain things are okay, but to celebrate and promote things that are disgusting. Though they don't stop turning God's stomach because all of a sudden the culture says, well, we're not bothered by it anymore. Not at all. So God knew who they really were and what they really valued. Their love of money disgusted God, especially when you consider their lack of love for these sinners, right? Here they are sneering at Jesus, and these guys are just trying to learn about God. They just want to follow the Lord. They want to obey the Lord. So Jesus has given them the goods. And that sneering, that arrogance, when in their hearts they loved money and not God, they loved money and not God's word, whew, that disgusted God. But here's the kicker. That culture in that day wasn't disgusted by them. That culture in that day, they looked up to these people. They looked up to the Pharisees and their wealth and their influence and their success. They thought all those things were blessings from God and proved, therefore, that they were more spiritual than everyone else, that they loved God more than everyone else. So everyone wanted to be like them. That's why Jesus called this generation a wicked generation. The Pharisees' desire for men's applause kept them from repentance, which would bring God's applause, which then in turn means everyone else, they couldn't know the truth. They couldn't come to repentance either because they're trying to follow the example of those who aren't right with God. The truth is, none of them were righteous and they all needed to repent. And in the first 13 verses of this chapter, that's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching these new believers what repentance looked like. And how they should live from now on. How they were to turn around and live a different life. But since the religious leaders didn't see their need to repent, since these Pharisees thought that they were spiritual and Jesus didn't make any sense, they looked down at him. They mocked him. And so Jesus responds by exposing the truth. They're a bunch of frauds. They're a bunch of frauds. Now, why were they frauds? Because they did not value what God said. His word as important in their lives. Now, before we move into that, the main teaching here, I do need to ask you a question because God certainly knows not just who they really were. He knows who I really am and he knows what I really value. So why would you place such emphasis on what other people think about you when God knows the truth? This is a dangerous kind of deception because it's self-deception. And you can't talk to somebody who's deceived themselves. You can't reason with somebody like that because they've already tricked themselves. And the dangerous thing is when you're self-deceived, it keeps you from repentance, keeps you going right down the same road without any clue to the danger you're facing. And so I ask you this morning, is your chief concern looking spiritual in front of others? Or is it conforming yourself to God's way of thinking and God's way of living? That needs to be our chief desire this morning. Otherwise, everything I'm about to say won't help. Now, again, I ask the question, why did Jesus say this to them? Because they were an abomination in the sight of God because they did not have zeal for the right things. They were zealous. They were passionate for something. But it was building their own kingdom here on earth. It was not building God's kingdom. And so in verse 16, Jesus says, listen, the law and the prophets, they were until John. And since that time or from that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. And every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. John here refers to John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. By saying this, that from all the way in the beginning, all the way till John, Jesus is confirming the authority of the Old Testament. There are those in the church today who do not believe the Old Testament is authoritative, or they may even give the more palatable answer, but it's the same thing, that teaching the Old Testament doesn't do your congregation any good. Jesus here explains the law and the prophets there until John, man. And from that time, they preached what? God's kingdom. God's kingdom. That sounds like a pretty good topic, doesn't it? You won't hear that from a lot of people. Oh, the Old Testament is full of things that confuse people and they don't understand. Your congregation, they won't get it. It's bad for them. You should never do that. You should just teach the New Testament. If that's true, then why did Jesus tell it that from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Malachi and then John's preaching that it gives the good news of the kingdom of God? The good news of the kingdom of God. Don't you think God wants us to hear the good news of his kingdom? The good news of God's coming kingdom, which will fix our world, has been promised since Genesis. From the time in Genesis 3 where the Lord promised Eve, he said, your seed, hey, the serpent, he's going to bite his heel, but he's going to crush the serpent's head. I don't know about you, but that's good news to me. And the whole Old Testament speaks those truths. It's the consistent theme. And here's the key at the end. And every man presses into it. The word there, presses, is that whole end of the phrase there may be sound confusing. You might even have a modern translation that says, does violence to it. The reason they translate it that way is because the word presses there, it means to use violence or force to accomplish a task. Certainly, there are many who have tried to force their version of a perfect world upon others through violence. Certainly, that has been true. And we as Christians are never to use violence to advance God's kingdom. So certainly it doesn't speak of physical violence here or physical force. The nature of the word here, it refers to the fact that we are to use our internal force, our dedication to the task of building God's kingdom. The idea that we're to be committed to it, we're to be dedicated to it. That's to be our passion and our goal. Just like all the other believers who've gone before us, right? You know, it says, since we are surrounded, in Hebrews 12, I think, verse 1, where it says that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, right? They've already done this. They've been committed to it. They've been passionate about building God's kingdom. We're to be doing that as well, not to be passionate about building a kingdom of our own here. We're to be dedicated to God's principles for living so much that nothing else rivals that commitment. Amen? So that's what these sinners and publicans were doing when they decided to follow Jesus. They're now pressing in, coming close to the Lord to learn. But what are the Pharisees doing? Staying outside, scoffing, right? They're pressing in, but these guys are staying outside. And that's what Jesus is saying. He goes, from the very beginning, those who really loved God, those who were really spiritual, those who were true, they were pressing in. You guys, you're hanging out. You're standing out, remaining outside. And which one are you and I like? You know, do you and I critique Jesus's radical commands or explain how they don't apply to us? Do we try to find workarounds for them or do we embrace God's commands? These guys claimed to value God's word, but they ignored much of it to pursue their own idea of righteousness. But see, God's word never changes, right? It never changes. It's always to be our standard of truth. And that's what Jesus says here in verse 17. He says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. The word easier there means something that's no trouble at all. Compared to God's word failing, I'll explain that in a minute, all right? Compared to that, it's no trouble at all for our world to cease to exist. Now, let me ask you a question. How hard is it for our universe to seek to exist? Well, since God's own power would need to fail, then I think it's impossible, don't you? Hebrews 1:3 says he holds all things together by the word of his power, right? So if he's holding it together, then the only way this universe can poof is if he fails, right? Or one other situation, which I'll get to in a minute. But that's the only way. So if it's an easy task for the impossible to happen, then how much more serious do you think it will be that God would never violate his word? That he would never change his word or alter it? That it would always hold its post and position of authority in our lives. It says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle. That's the small symbol that helps differentiate certain letters in the Hebrew alphabet. One translator said, the smallest stroke of the pen of Scripture. It would be comparatively an easy thing for this earth, this universe to just kind of go poof without God knowing it. Then, for God's, and even the smallest mark of God's word, to cease to hold its post or position in our life. That's what the word fail means. To cease to hold its post or position in our lives. It's a word that refers to a guard not doing his job. Now, the only other way that the earth would cease is if God commanded it to. And he will do that someday. In 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7, it tells us that those who scoff at God are ignorant of this important truth. He says that, for they willingly are ignorant of this, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Everything God created was by his word. In 2 Peter 3, 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. God flooded what he made, drowned everything that he made except for Noah and those in the ark and, of course, the water creatures. But then it says here in verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which exist now, that God created after, not created, but that existed after the flood, they are by that same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So someday God will, by his command, not because he just lets it slip, but by his command, he will destroy this universe and he'll create a new heavens and a new earth. But it can't randomly happen. What's the point? The point is this. Jesus is saying God will destroy his creation when it suits his purposes. And he moves slowly toward that action and only when it's the necessary judgment. But he will do it. Something as crazy and as impossible as that, he will do. But something God will never do is he will never undo his word. Never. We read in Psalm 138 in our scripture reading, and in verse 2 it says that he magnifies his word above his own name. That's what David said. He says in Psalm 138:2, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. I'm going to praise your name because of your great love for me and your truth, your word. Why? Because you have magnified your word above all your name. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? God's name is his character, his reputation, who he is, what he does. And God says that he's magnified his word above that. Now, certainly God's reputation is never going to take a hit. But the point here is that God operates in accordance with his word at all times. He will never operate outside of his word. So that means his word, the Bible, it is a reliable source of who he is, what he's like, what is right, and what is wrong. It's a reliable source. You and I never need to pray or seek God for, you know, a higher answer than his word. Like, you don't ever have to go, Lord, the money's tight. I'm not sure what we should do here as a family. Will you give me wisdom about whether I should cheat and rob my boss or not? You never have to pray that prayer. Guarantee you. You don't have to pray that prayer. Because his word gives us clear instruction on how we're to conduct ourselves in that realm, right? So you don't have to pray that prayer. But here's the kicker. That's exactly, I know I made a silly example, but that's exactly what the religious leaders did. That's exactly what these guys did. Turn to Mark chapter 7 with me. Jesus actually says this particular thing many times to them, but I'm picking this one because I think it encapsulates things fairly clearly. Now, context here a little bit. This whole discussion comes up because in Mark chapter 7, the disciples are out in the marketplace doing everyday business. They come to this dinner or feast somewhere and there are religious leaders present and they notice that they don't go through all the washing rituals that the religious leaders and rabbis said you had to go through to be ritually pure to eat. It wasn't that the disciples didn't come home and scrub their hands or anything like that. That's not the point. The point is they didn't go through all the rituals that the religious leaders and rabbis said you had to do before you ate. And so they come to Jesus in verse 5. Mark chapter 7, verse 5. It says, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, by their own admission, they don't state it's scripture. They state, why don't they regard our traditions? And look at Jesus' answer. He answered and said unto them, well or correctly or rightly has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? That's a nice way to start a conversation. But he sees it over and over again. As it is written. And now he quotes what Isaiah said. This people, he's referring to God's people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain, in a worthless way, they do worship me. Why? Because they teach for doctrines. They teach as my word. They teach as what's true, the commandments of men. They teach their commandments, not God's commandments. Now, how is that true? Why is Isaiah right? And why is Isaiah talking about these guys? Verse 8. For laying aside, discarding God's commands, you hold, cling to, the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things. That's what you do. That's why you're hypocrites. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Whew. Now, he gives another example. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whosoever curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, even though God clearly says that, you say, well, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban. And the word korban means to say, it's a gift, or this is for your good. By whatsoever you might be profited by him, me, he shall be free. And then you suffer him no more to do anything for his father or his mother. In other words, if a couple got older and it was the job of the younger to take care of them, their children to take care of them, if the children didn't want to do it, all they had to come and say, you know, mom and dad, we know the law says we should take care of you, but this is for your good. You need to be out on your own still. So we're not going to. And the Pharisees would go, you know, you came and you complained to them and said, listen, you need to talk to my son. He's not honoring the scripture and we don't know what we're going to do. And he needs to, you know, do this because God's word says so. They'd go, well, did he say it was for your good? Well, yeah. Sorry. I mean, if it's for your good, then he doesn't have to honor you. Do you see what they did there? A workaround so they don't have to obey God. And that's what Jesus says here in verse 13. In doing this, you make the word of God of no effect. It's as if God never said it through your tradition, which you have delivered. And then Jesus says, and many such like things you do. This was just two examples of where they had many workarounds that caused them to disobey God's word, but be totally righteous, be totally fine in their culture and in their society. So they did do that. I know it was a silly example I gave, but that's what these guys were doing. And that's why Jesus upset these guys so much, because he called them to repent from the things they found workarounds for. That's a good question for us. Are you and I guilty of creating our own workarounds to God's word? Or is God's word our final authority? Now, we see this next verse here, and it almost looks like it's completely out of place. Whosoever puts away his wife marries another commits adultery. Whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. Like, it doesn't it seem like Luke is just kind of writing and he's going, oh yeah, Jesus said this too. I'm going to throw it right here. It does at first when you read it, but it makes perfect sense to have this here. Because one of the obvious areas they developed a workaround to God's word was marriage. Marriage was something God established way back in Genesis. And when you see that there, the ideal is set. A man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife. The idea cleave means to be permanently glued together. And that's the idea. One man, one woman for life. That's God's design for marriage. Now, in their day, they had rabbis that taught that if your wife burned your dinner, you could divorce her and marry somebody else. I mean, literally, it just meant if she did anything that displeased you, you could divorce her and marry somebody else. And so the idea here is that Jesus now uses this topic to illustrate how God's word never changes despite their workarounds, despite their current practice. And so he just states it here. Whosoever, which means everybody, this command applies to everyone. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, it's just how it is. Whosoever puts away his wife, put away is the word for divorce. It means to send away or dismiss. Whosoever dismisses his wife and then marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that's divorced from her husband also commits adultery. Now, Jesus doesn't address the scenario of a woman divorcing her husband because that wasn't possible in Jewish culture. They didn't have that legal right. So certainly in a culture that does allow a woman to do that, it applies here as well. So what in the world is he saying here? Well, the idea here, adultery, it's a very specific word in the New Testament, moikia, and it means to be unfaithful to your spouse. It means being unfaithful to your vows. It could be abandoning your spouse. It could be, obviously, sexual infidelity, you know, of some sort. All those things are, that idea of adultery is found here, is what that word refers to. And so when Jesus says, when you divorce your wife and you marry someone else, you are being unfaithful to your spouse. Now, I said something first service that was incorrect. I said that single people can't commit adultery. And of course, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, whosoever, which would include single people, looks upon someone in their heart with lust in their heart, commits adultery. So I need to correct that this service. But the idea is that adultery can only occur within the concept of marriage. The idea is if you're a single person and you're lusting for someone, you don't know if they're going to be your spouse, and you're being unfaithful because you're to save yourself for that person you're going to marry, right? And in the same way, if you are now married and you are lusting after someone else, you're being unfaithful to the spouse that you now have. Well, Jesus here in saying this is saying, even if you've divorced that spouse and you go and you get married to someone else, you're being unfaithful to that spouse. That's what he's saying. It's all within the realm and the concept of marriage. Moikia cannot be understood without the realm of marriage in some way, shape, or form. So the only logical understanding that we can come to here is that even though they might go before their rabbi and get the divorce papers or whatever, or they might go before the Roman judge and get their divorce papers, the idea is God's going, I'm not cool with that. That's the only way this makes sense. If God is okay with it and the marriage bond is broken and he has no problem with that, then why would he call it this? Why would he say you're being unfaithful to your spouse? The idea that God gives very clearly in Scripture is that you stay married or you stay single. That's the clear basic teaching of Scripture. All right? Now, I realize all of you are going, whoa. You need to understand the Bible has much more to say about this than one little tiny verse in the book of Luke. And may I clearly say today that I'm not going to solve the problem of marriage, divorce, or marriage in a 3-minute segment on verse 18, or whatever verse it is. Verse 18, I'm correct. I'm not going to solve that problem. Nor would I dare say anyone's going to solve this doctrine or this problem that we try to figure out what the Bible has to say about this in an hour-long teaching. This is something that Jesus spoke on at length, something that Paul spoke on at length as well. And therefore, I don't have the time to get into all those nuts and bolts because it doesn't serve our purpose today for the context of what we're getting into, all right? If you want to know more about what the Bible has to say about this topic, because there is much more that's said, I'm just giving you the general concept here. There's much more that's said. I would encourage you to get the CD on 1 Corinthians 7. I've taught on that. I go into that. These other concepts that Jesus talked about and Paul references, you can listen to it also on the website or the app. But the point is here, the reason Jesus doesn't elaborate is because by this time in his ministry, he's already taught Matthew 19. He's already taught Mark 10. He's already given all the details and the nuts and bolts of this truth. So they knew full well what he thought about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in its entirety. They knew that, okay? And they knew it because they were the ones that tried to trap him with the question in the first place, right? Wasn't that Jesus just randomly brought up the topic? They were trying to trick him. They were trying to get him to pick a side on the view so that a bunch of people would be offended at him and wouldn't follow him anymore. So they knew full well what Jesus taught about this topic, okay? And that is the reason Jesus just drops it in here real quickly. Jesus uses this topic to illustrate their rejection of God's word. Why? Because they had come to him tricking him and tempting him, and in result, Jesus exposed their wrong ideas about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus took them back to God's word in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. You can look at it. Just again, just a small section. But in that small section of Scripture, he said, from the beginning, it was not so. They had an idea about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and Jesus said, from the beginning, that's not how God set it up. And guess what? God's mind hasn't changed. That's because God's word doesn't change. And so at the end, he said, therefore, I say unto you, I don't care what Moses said unto you in Deuteronomy 24. I don't care what anybody else said to you. That was given for the hardness of your hearts. I say unto you what God said unto you. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So they knew full well what he had taught on this topic. And yet, they weren't living it out. They were still teaching their own doctrines on this topic. So the idea here is, if their beliefs, thoughts, and teachings are different than Scripture, and God never changes his word, and Jesus has reminded them of what God originally said, not just about marriage, but all the other issues he brought up, then why are they still standing on the outside and sneering at him? Do you understand the point? Why are they over here sneering at him when he's already brought them back to God's word, explained how they're wrong, and called them to repent? It's a sobering rebuke, isn't it? That's why it's here in this spot. They can sneer all they want, but these publicans and sinners, they're right where they need to be, right? Because I imagine that there were probably some of them who'd done this, who'd violated God's standard on marriage or divorce or remarriage. And guess what? God can even forgive that. God can even forgive that. So they're there to learn. They're there to grow. They're there to see how they can not do those mistakes, how they can not displease God anymore. They're right where they need to be while the Pharisees are still outside of God's will. And when you're outside of God's will, that leaves you in a very dangerous place. Because here's the truth. God will forgive even the most heinous sins a person's committed. These guys that Jesus is talking to, they may have a past. They may have horrible reputations. Nobody may think of them as spiritual. But guess what? At least they're there. And no matter what they've done, God wants to forgive them. God wants to restore them. God wants to change them. God wants to heal them. He wants to do that work in their lives, no matter how horrible and heinous a past they've had. That's the good news, isn't it? That's the power of the cross. But here's the flip side. Just as God will forgive the most heinous sins a person commits, God will also with equal power resist the proud person who justifies themselves and refuses to repent of even the minutest of crimes. Do you get that? These guys say, well, I didn't do anything they did. And Jesus is going, yeah, but you've got issues yourselves. And if you think somehow your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and therefore you're better than these people before God, you have missed the point. These folks, yeah, they've got worse pasts than you do, but they're here. They're repentant. They're trying to learn. They're trying to walk it out. You guys are remaining in your self-righteousness. You're remaining in your sin. And as a result, you'll be lost. And thus Jesus closes this teaching, is addressed to them with a story about two men, one who was esteemed by society for his wealth and one who was rejected by society for his suffering. He says to them in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This guy, the word fared sumptuously, it means to have a magnificent celebration with dinner and everything. I mean, this guy had the means to live luxuriously and he did so every day. Verse 20, there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, the rich man's gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So here we have this other guy, the exact contrast. He's a beggar, someone who lives in constant poverty, and the reason is because he's got some disease. He's covered with ulcers. He cannot work, cannot provide for himself. So every time this guy had a massive feast, someone would bring Lazarus so that he could eat the trash leftovers. And the only people that took notice of him were the dogs. Now, the word here, the dogs, that's not even the nice puppy dogs. These are the trash dogs, the wild dogs. These are the stray dogs that this is how they eat for their to keep themselves alive. They go in people's trash. They didn't have BB guns back then. The only ones that even offered any comfort to him were the wild dogs. Well, that's the scenario. Verse 22, here's what happens. And it came to pass that the beggar died, And he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, the word carried is a bad translation. It just means he was led away, because you can trust me for this. Lazarus didn't need to be carried anymore because he was healed. He was whole after he died. He wouldn't need to be carried anymore. And so it says he was led to a place called Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is a Jewish term for paradise. The same language is used of heaven in John chapter 1 verse 18 when it talks about Jesus being in the bosom of the Father. So the idea is, it's heavenly language. So whether this paradise here is actually heaven where God dwells, or it's some other place, wonderful place where the righteous dead were kept prior to the cross, I can't answer for you. I think it's dangerous to try to build lots of doctrines over this topic just from this small series of verses here. But I can tell you what is sure. Lazarus received a far better reception from God than he did from the rich man. Angels came to meet him. They led him to this awesome place. In contrast, though, the rich man sees no such reception from God. For in verse 22, it goes on to say, the rich man also died and was buried. And then it says, in hell, no one greets him. He's just there. In hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he sees Lazarus being comforted, being welcomed from a distance, but he is in the King James says hell, the word is Hades. Now, I can tell you this. Hades is the temporary abode of the unrighteous dead. Where is that? I do not know. Please do not believe anyone who tells you that it is in the center of the earth, because people have drilled down and they've heard voices saying, I'm tormented, I'm burning, things like that. That's lies told by pastors who, well-meaning, don't know that that's actually something that was fabricated in Sweden from a pastor there who made it up. It's been tracked back to its source. Don't let anyone ever tell you that. That's not true. I don't know where Hades is. It might be in the center of the earth. I've been told that's a very hot place, so maybe it is. But what we do know, well, one other thing. That's why I say it's probably not proper to call it hell, is because hell, we think of the eternal abode of the unrighteous dead. And that's the word Gehenna in the Greek, the lake of fire. And that is a different place. No one is in the lake of fire now. It's empty, but it won't be forever. God didn't design it for us, for humans. He designed it for Satan and his angels who rebelled. Unfortunately, though, mankind rebelled as well. And therefore, that will be the destination, the eternal destination of the unrighteous dead. But when someone dies today, they go here. And so there are a few things here that we can learn about Hades. Number one, if you are not born again, you go to hell immediately upon your death. You go there immediately upon your death. There is no second chance. There's no holding tank. You don't get to wander as a ghost to try to make up for your bad deeds. You go immediately upon death. Number two, it will include severe pain. The word torments, it means severe pain. He was in severe pain. And thirdly, you will have the ability to see and comprehend the things around you. Because even though they are far away, he sees Lazarus experiencing the welcome and comfort of Abraham. And when he sees that, he asks Abraham for help. Look at verse 24. It says, and he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's almost like he says, do you know who I am? Father Abraham. I mean, I'm one of yours. You need to send Lazarus down here. And that's literally what it means. You need to. It's in the imperative in the Greek. It's a command. You know, he says, I'm to be served here. Send that insignificant beggar down here to help me, because I'm experiencing severe pain from the flames. Can I just bring up something real quick? Do you know that hell is a place you don't want to go? But more importantly, do you know it's a place God doesn't want you to go? The Bible says God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, not go here, but have everlasting life. God loves you. He doesn't want you here. God doesn't send anyone to hell in that sense. Now, what I find horrifying in this demand is that he has no concern for the pain Lazarus would experience by going down into the flames to help him. No concern at all. In other words, Lazarus is still insignificant to him. Can I tell you something else? Lazarus is not insignificant to the Lord. He's not insignificant to the Lord. In verse 25 here it says, but Abraham said, son, Don't take that tone with me. Literally, that's what he means, because the word remember there is also the imperative. He basically says, I don't need to listen to you. In fact, no one needs to listen to you anymore. You don't have the privilege here that you had in your life on earth. You need to listen to me, son. Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. The word there just means pleasant, nice, generous. God was very gracious to you. You had a really easy life. You were given lots of kindness to draw you to the Lord, to repentance. On the other hand, Lazarus experienced not evil things, as the King James says. It just means difficult things. Lazarus had a difficult life, and yet he trusted the Lord. That's why he's in Abraham's bosom. And so he says, now he's comforted, and you are tormented. See, Lazarus was ignored in his suffering on earth, but he trusted the Lord. And so now, guess what? He's experiencing God's comfort, God's welcome into the, you know, into eternity. There is no way God's going to send Lazarus into those flames to experience suffering again. No way. And I think that's encouraging for us. Because if you're a believer, you never have to fear suffering, pain, or judgment in eternity. Never. There's no purgatory, right? There's no chance of you getting kicked out of heaven. I have a lot of Christians who come to me and say, what if I mess up when I get to heaven? I'm pretty sure I'll mess up. You won't. I promise you. You won't. You're not going to get kicked out of heaven. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more judgment. But there is something very sobering here, that if you're an unbeliever, it means there's no second chances in eternity. Your decision about Jesus here will affect your life forever. Now, that's the first reason that Abraham denies his request. I'm not sending him down there. He's a child of God. He's not going into those flames. But secondly, because eternal judgment is final. And beside all this, beside the fact that God would never send Lazarus into suffering anymore, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. There's an unbridgeable chasm that has been firmly set in place. God set it in place there, and it's never going to be bridged. So that they would, that want, he would even want to pass. So there are those here that probably would want to help you. Maybe even be willing to help you, but they can't. And neither can they pass to us that would come from there. No one can come from where you are to paradise. And I imagine as he said those words, that reality finally hit the rich man, right? He's not going anywhere. And yet his attitude remains. Because now, next, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus back, not to hell, but to his painful earthly life. Verse 27. Then he said, well, I pray you therefore, since you can't come and get me out of here or help me while I'm down here. Therefore, Father, I pray that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. Send him back to earth. Send him back to his ulcer-filled life, his beggarly life. Because I have five brothers. I was an important guy, and I've got five brothers that are important too. And then Lazarus can testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He has some natural affection for his earthly brothers, but still no care for Lazarus. And so Abraham's response to this request becomes the main point Jesus is trying to make to these Pharisees. He says in verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. God has already given them what they need to avoid this place. And what is it? This. How important is this? Pretty important, don't you think? It keeps us from that place. It keeps us on the path to pleasing God, to walking with God, to knowing him. It's very important. Now, verse 30, his response mirrors the unrepentance of the religious leaders. Because look at what he says. Nay, that's a dumb idea. Nay, it's the strongest negative, emphatic negative. That won't work. That's not enough, is what he says, Abraham. No, the word of God, it won't be enough. That won't work. But, which again is the strongest contrast in the Greek, which means I've got a better idea than God's word. Isn't that what got him in trouble in the first place? I've got a better idea than God's word. If one went unto them from the dead, then they'll repent. And he said unto him, Abraham, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And let me ask you today, how chilling are those words when we consider that Jesus did rise from the dead, but many persist in unbelief today? Quite chilling. That brings us full circle. Because while the resurrection proves Jesus is the Son of God, even that won't persuade someone to repent if they reject the high authority and honor of this. It won't. It won't. Which is why many of these same religious leaders will persecute the church after Jesus does rise from the dead. It won't matter. See, Jesus is telling these religious leaders, you can sneer all you want, but you are in serious trouble right now. You may be living it up, have the wealthy life, everybody loves you, everybody wants to be like you. But God gave you a responsibility to lead this nation into righteousness, and you are failing. And if you don't recognize the trouble you're in and repent, then you're not even as smart as that unrighteous steward who saw the trouble he was in and did whatever he had to do to get out of it. He at least recognized the trouble he was in and did what he had to do to avoid it. If you keep waiting, if you keep resisting, eventually it will be too late. Now, we have a sphere of influence that God has given us. And can I say to you that wearing your Christian bumper stickers and Christian t-shirts, all that, that's great. But if your life and your words are not reflecting this, you're not going to be able to impact it. Because you'll be preaching something different than this. And this is what brings life. Thy word is life. Jesus said that. This is what will bring life. So, do you realize the value God places on his word this morning? Do you realize how important it is? So what other things then, whether they're people's opinions about what to do, whether it's circumstances that you tend to let guide your life, or whether it's supernatural events that you're waiting for to guide your life, which of those hold more weight in your life than this? Because if they do, then you need to repent. Make this the most important thing, because that's the only thing that will impact your sphere of influence. God's word is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can do things that we don't comprehend sometimes. And so living it out and speaking it to people, it'll get the job done. Let's all stand. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you didn't leave us to try to figure it out on our own, but you spoke to holy men who were moved by your spirit, Lord, to write these things for us so that we could know you and what you're like, know what's right, know what's wrong. And this morning, Lord, we want to take and place the word of God in its proper place again in our lives, to hold that position of authority that we don't try to find workarounds, we don't try to go our own way, but rather we just follow you, Lord, and obey you. Lord, as there are many out there today who are making that commitment to you, will you fill them with your spirit and empower them to live it out in Jesus' name? Amen. Now listen, if you don't know the Lord today, what are you using? How do you think you're going to be right with God? Are you justifying yourself, kind of making it up as you go? Well, I think this is right. I think this is wrong. The Bible very clearly says there's none good, no, not one. So whatever standard you set for yourself, my guess is you probably don't even meet that standard all the time. But you certainly don't meet God's standard. And here's my warning to you. You are running out of time. Tomorrow's not promised to you. You don't control the beginning or the end of your days. And you don't want to end up in hell. So please repent before it's too late. We're going to sing. And, you know, at the end of that, if you need to get right with the Lord, I'm going to give you an opportunity to give your life to him. So let's all worship the Lord.